Welcome to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus with Bob Mendelson.
This is Malachi chapter 1. This is a great final prophet. He's not the final one we're going to study, but he's the final one listed in the record of the Old Testament. And I don't know if you remember, I told you an image comparing baseball to football and comparing the reason that Malachi is the last prophet in the record of the Old Testament according to the Christian Bible, whereas the Jewish Bible ends with 2 Chronicles. Why? Amy Jill Levine, whom I credit with this example, helps me understand this. She says that Christianity is like football and Judaism is like baseball. Here's what she means. If we look at the last verse of Malachi, just look at the very last verse of Malachi chapter 4. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. The last word of the Old Testament is a curse. However, just a verse before, chapter 4, verse 5, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore, lest there be a curse. So in the Christian understanding of the Bible, and the reason Malachi is the last prophet, is football. She says this, it all begins in the Garden of Eden. God creates humankind, and we are on this trek after falling to try to get forward and go all the way to glory. Malachi introduces us to who is going to be introduced in the very next words of the Christian Bible, the New Testament, which begins with Matthew chapter 1. And we're going to see Jesus, but then quickly John the Baptizer, who is Elijah. So the connect is there between Elijah and John the Baptist, so it's more linear, if you will, which is what a football game looks like. You start here at one end and you go through life. Here's the prophet. He's going to come. He's going to restore things. And then, we get to the end in the book of the Revelation. Life is good. It's a game of football. She says, but look at the last verse of the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He's appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among of all you people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up, where? To the land of Israel. So Amy Jill says that Judaism is like baseball, because you start at home, you go to first, second, third base, but you come home. So it's more like baseball game than a football game. We're not at the beginning going to a different place at the end. We're going to the same place at the end. Genesis begins, Bereshit bara Elohim et ha-shamayim ve-et ha-aretz, the land of Israel, and it ends in the land of Israel. So it's a very interesting perspective on how the books of the Bible were laid together. Amy Jill Levine, of course, is the head of the religion studies at Vanderbilt University in the States. A Christian university she is, however, not a Christian. She's a Jewish professor and 5 years my junior and one of my friends. Let's go back to Malachi and see him now in the context of either way you want to go. He appears on the scene at a time when the Jewish people are back in the land. We have already rebuilt the temple, and our social and political life is giving way to negativism. And we are both in the temple and in governmental life losing it. As most prophets do, they rock up and say, there's trouble in the land. And here's where it's bad, here's where it's bad. And so look out, fingers are coming. The priests had entered into corruption in their official capacities, as well as in their personal lives. The people were mingling themselves with pagans around them by intermarrying and pandering to the religions of the neighbors, Edom, East again, Esau again. There it was with a large building in front of us. You'd think we'd become holy. But look today. Think of us in post-Holocaust Jewry. We've escaped narrowly. Ancestors, we got cousins, uncles, grandparents. People died left, right, and center. You'd think with the construction now of Israel itself and we've been restored to the land. You'd think the Jewish people worldwide would say, hallelujah, God is good, he spared us.
Yeah.
Is that the testimony you hear?
Yeah.
No. Why not? It's the same as it was in the days of Malachi, about 100 years after the return from Babylon. You'd think they'd be shouting glory. Instead, God's shouting hostilities. Let's see what he does. The nation as a whole has lost the messianic hope, focusing its attention on ordinary affairs, pleasures of the here and now. Malachi, whose name means my messenger, Malachi, my messenger, my king, but usually it's the construct, it's my messenger. The same word as angel. Makes sense, though, as a prophet, he'd take the name. If it were his given name, it's even better, but if it's not, it is then a taken name, and it makes sense. It's okay. Malachi's message is the prophetic word of God, Yahweh, he's going to trumpet him, was one of rebuke and a message that ended, though, with hope, as every prophet does. You're bad, you're bad, you're bad. Even so, God is good. What a great message to ever remember for ourselves. God's word through Malachi is very strong. It's unrelenting because there's a clear and present danger that everything that the Jewish people had gained in coming back to the land would be lost. So we're now given this warning from this preacher, Malachi. He reaches back to the beginning of covenant with the Jewish people. When was that? Abraham. So he reaches back to Abraham regularly, and he even uses covenant words that are really helpful for me as I try to figure out who he is and what he's saying.
Are they still in the process of building that temple?
No, the temple's built. It's about 480 BC. There's all kinds of arguments about it. Cyrus is in there. Edom is mentioned. I did lots of study on this, and there is so much controversy about the timing of Malachi. Some say he's back in the 7th century. Some say he's up in Maccabean times, 2nd century BC. But most put him in the 400s BC, which means they've been back in the land. They're well settled. So let's look here at our text, and we're going to look the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel after we've been pounding it with the prophet Amos. And if you're listening to us online, there is no order of the listening to these, so we welcome you to Malachi. You don't have to have listened to anything else. But in the last few weeks here at Bible class, we've been studying Amos, and we know when Amos, the southerner, the Judean, talks to Israel, he's talking to a foreign, that is, his cousins, not his brothers. Malachi is using Israel to mean the one people, the Jewish people. He's now simplified and coalesced all of Israel into one. Biad Malachi, by the hand of Malachi. Now in our text it says through Malachi. But I like this, that Devar Adonai to Israel came biyad. So I wonder if he's not a scribe who's writing and then reading what he writes. And some preachers find it wrong. Oh, we should never use notes. We should just get up and talk. I'm very committed to my text here. And some sermons I absolutely read every word, word by word by word. And I think that's the way Malachi did it. That's why biyad and not bal peh, by the mouth of. I'm very comfortable going through the Bible as it is. Let the Bible speak. Let's see what it says in context. So the first thing he's going to talk about is God has chosen Israel. In theological terms, it's called election. Election means he has elected us or chosen us. We didn't choose ourselves. He chose us. We see that in Genesis over and over again. God chooses Abraham and he makes him fall asleep. Do you remember that weird
cutting off the animals?
Yeah, what is that? So Abraham falls asleep and he has a dream about the animals. Genesis 15 and verse 10. He brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. Genesis 15, you want to see it in context, that's fine. Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, 3-year-old female goat, 3-year-old ram, turtle dove, young pigeon. He brought those to him, cut them in two, laid each half opposite. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram and terror and great darkness fell on him. And God said, know for certain that your seed will be strangers in a land that's not theirs for 400 years. You'll go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age. So here's the prophecy from heaven to Abraham. And he uses this odd ceremony of cutting animals in half, which was done initially by God. It wasn't done by Abraham. So cutting covenant was initiated by God, not by the one who was going to receive it. This is called in the ancient Near East a suzerainty treaty. A suzerain is like a conqueror. Suzerain, S-U-Z-E-R-A-I-N, suzerain. And the suzerainty treaties are rife in the Bible, and they are from the greater to the lesser. The greater makes a treaty with the lesser saying, I'll look after you. You don't have to worry. I'm bringing you into my fold. You're going to work for me. You're not going to be family, but you're going to be part of our community. And here's how he signed it. He signed it in cutting the covenant with the animals here. And it's initiated by God. That's the key. Most religions think they initiate things. God initiated it with Abraham. And that's the appeal that Malachi draws on from the election motif implied in this two words, I've loved Jacob, I hated Esau. And, in fact, in verses 2 and 3 back in Malachi, of this covenant language, appointed, inheritance, even love and hate is put in covenantal understanding. When we think in modern days of love and hate, it gets a little confusing. How come God has such emotional baggage? It's not emotion at all. It's covenantal. So you love your son, therefore you give him the inheritance. It's not that you gush for him. It's that you've chosen him. And it's the choice. It's a legal term. Love is more a legal term than a feeling term in biblical understanding. And so it is with the hate term. It's not an emotional term. He doesn't hate all the Edomites. He has not chosen them. The covenantal choice in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, 18 carries on in chapters 25 and through the record of Genesis into Isaac's choice and Jacob's choice, not Esau. Because of that choice, he uses these technical terms. I've loved Jacob and hated Esau. But look at this. God says, I've loved you. And you say, have you loved us? Almost give me a break. When was that? And you hear that in every one of the, but you say, look at it, verse number 6. Where's my respect? But you say, how have we despised your name? And when did we despise you? In the next verse. And you'll see it throughout this book, this prophecy. Whenever God says, I'm telling you this, you say, but when did we do that? And then he has to answer. So you get this picture of a pretty self-righteous, smug Israel that doesn't think it needs reproof. Instead of just taking it on board when God says, you did wrong, Israel says, what did I do? I'm a good guy. I'll never forget. My niece is probably 40 by now, but she was 2 or 3 years old at the time, so it takes you back a few decades. And I was staying with my brother in California, and he had told her not to eat a lot of bread. For whatever reason, whatever the situation was in the day, I don't recall it at all. But I remember getting up in the morning and seeing this cute little 2-year-old, her mouth filled with white bread. And I said, have you been eating bread? And she said, no. But she couldn't even get the word out because her mouth was filled with bread. And I think that's so typical of a sinner not willing to admit our own sin. Caught red-handed or global-mouthed, we still can't admit it. What? When did I ever do that? Well, then God has to answer. Let me give you those chapters, by the way. The Isaac reference is Genesis 26, 1-4. And Jacob, Genesis 27 and following, 28, 13 and following, 35, verses 9 and following, and 46, 2-4. So God's promise of, what did he promise Abraham? All the nations would be blessed through him, so the blessing would be like the numbers of grains of sand. Not that there'd be more of us, but it would be so innumerable, so uncountable. The promise of perpetuity and expanding perpetuity does not mean that he will never judge us. It just simply means that we will be uncountable. Until modern days, we're not countable. We counted, there's 600,000 coming out of Egypt, 603,000 men. But that's a lot coming out after 400 years from just 70 going in. And now millions and millions and millions. So he also promised a seed. Not seeds, a seed. So the Messiah was promised to come through the Jewish people. And one other thing he promised, land. The land of Israel was promised to the Jewish people, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Now, if God is faithful to his covenant promises of perpetuity and to blessedness, and to the seed, then he's got to be faithful to the promise of the land. Otherwise, he is found to be a liar. Compare the non-election of Esau. The history of Edom is so sparsely documented that it's impossible to be certain but not likely to sort out. The most likely circumstance in mind that Malachi is talking about is something that happened about 100 years earlier, from 600 to 550 BC. It's a half a century. Judah was spared from annihilation, and he's comparing that non-decimation to Edom's decimation. So that's why Esau is hated. Esau copped it hard 100 years earlier. We don't know that because we live 2,500 years later, but they would have known it then. Jacob survived despite going into captivity, even though Esau did not go into captivity, but they got decimated. The result of Edom's downfall is the exaltation of God, verse 5, beyond the border of Israel. The reason for this recognition of Yahweh by the nations surrounding Israel and even far off is evident. Yahweh has shown himself faithful to the covenant. He promised to the patriarchs he'd bless those who blessed them. Those who cursed them would be cursed. And who was one of the first cursers? Balaam. And where was he? And that's just about Edom, just southeast. So there he is, cursing Israel, and Edom is going to be cursed, because whoever curses the Jews gets cursed. So the hatred language is not about emotion, but about legal enterprise. And, of course, that has to do with the future as well. Old Testament history is going to be culminating in the future. It's never been broken, never been abrogated. So there's an eschatological note here for the exalting of Yahweh as a hallmark of the end days. That's going to happen. We saw that in several prophets already, and we're going to see it again. The earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. When that happens, glory. That's going to be great. The oracle as a whole is addressed to Israel, but verse 4 of chapter 1 looks like it's going to Edom, doesn't it? When God demonstrates his sovereignty, all men will ultimately see it. So this is God's election of Israel. God chose Israel, verses 2 to 5. Verses 6 and following is all about the religious sacrilege of the priests. 1:6 to 2:9. Here's God's people whom he loves. They say, "Have you loved us?" Verse 2. This begins to take on meaning in this section. This is where the indifference of the priests in their service and in their teaching becomes most apparent. And it's their lack of love, that is, their lack of covenant commitment on their part, that prompts God to remind them of God's own faithfulness. How could the priests, who ought to epitomize the spirit of grateful compliance to the will of God, reciprocate by being so professional and routine? They're so jaded that they no longer could recognize God's choosing them and the grace that that is when it stared them right in the face. So 1:6 to 1:14 is about the religious sacrilege of priestly service. First their duty, and then we're going to get to their religious message. Their priestly service, then their priestly message. We won't get to the message tonight. We're just going to cover these two parts. That is, their sacrifices were inferior, and their spirit was insolent. The religious sacrilege of their service is here. Verses 6 to 10. By a series of comparisons and arguments, God draws attention to the present backslidden condition of the Jewish people. In the everyday world, he points out, children honor their parents and slaves respect their masters. How come you guys don't treat me well? That's what he says. A slave and a son are both terms that are characteristic of those treaties called suzerainty treaties. So they're suggestive of subordination, but mutual affection and care. So that's what I'm trying to help you see. When a suzerain conquers another people and brings them into the community, he doesn't say, "You are not us." He says, "You are us now, and I'll look after you, and I'll make covenant, and I'll promise, and I'll take care of you. You're less than me." So inferiority is there, but care and mutual affection is there. And Israel was not seeing that as part of the bargain. Look at the evidence that the priests despise the name of God. The priests who baza, who despise my name. Baza means to hold in contempt. We say despise, but it's contemptuous. You have a good phrase or picture for that? What is holding something in contempt? You have to recognize it as good and then demean it so that you say it's not worth that. That's an ascription. That is, we assign value to it. I wrote a blog today about a guy who died on Sunday, the guy who invented the remote control, 1955, when you had to get up and change channels. I don't know that TV is contemptible in that regard. Basically, you've assigned a value to it that's less. I can see that. We're talking about holding in contempt something that should be honored, something that is valuable. The sour grapes story of the guy who couldn't get it and said, it's not worth anything anyway. Those grapes are probably sour.
Is an example of this the temple at Haifa?
The Baphi temple?
Yeah.
Okay, here's an interesting one. By giving a pagan religion an opportunity to build a sacred shrine within the realm of sacred Israel, are they despising the holy land that they've been given? Yeah, you could see that. But then what about messianic temples? So who decides? How have we, verse 6, despised your name? And he answers, verse 7, you're presenting defiled food on my altar. You say, how have we defiled you? Well, you say the table of the Lord is to be despised, but when you present the blind for sacrifice, in other words, you bring junk offerings, inferior offerings. You bring animals that you're not going to use anyway. Hey, let's kill that blind cow. Okay. Or you present the lame and sick. Isn't this evil? Ein ra is the Hebrew. It's kind of a negative, negative. Isn't that only evil? Should be yesh ra, there is evil, but it's ein ra, it's not even, it's rhetorical, it's an idiom. Isn't that evil? Would he be pleased with you? Would he kindly receive? Look, verse 9, now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us with such an offering on your part? Will he receive any of you kindly? You know, you bring in junk and that's good enough. King David also wouldn't bring stuff that was given to him as an offering. He brought his own stuff. I think that's holy. You want to bring the best to God, not the worst, not the leftovers, not the junk. Did I tell you about, I was at Lane Cove Vinnie's and brought stuff there and they wouldn't take it. They say that if they don't have someone manning the reception center at the drop-off points for Salvos and Vinnie's and stuff, most of the stuff they get, literally most of it, is junk. People bring their trash there, like a tip, instead of quality good stuff you want to give to people. That's the bother. God basically says, you're the priest, you should bring better sacrifices, not inferior ones. Because if you do bring junk, you're despising or holding in contempt the table of the Lord. You know, he calls the altar a table. The altar, the Mizbeach, is called a table, Shulchan. It may be a reference to the governor's table, a kind of royal thing. But I think it's better than that, because covenant treaties are made over meals. And it's right that the first thing he blasts the priests for is a misuse of covenant table. You eat with those people and you bring junk, you bring leftovers, you don't bring quality stuff. When you get invited to somebody's house, bring them good stuff. Mm. A nice box, a beautiful bottle of wine, not the $2, you know what I'm saying. As long as it's quality, it's the best you can bring, not the what can I get away with. And he does the same thing in verse 7 with the word food. You're presenting defiled food on my altar. What's the word? Lechem, bread, which is representative of all the food. Rather than some sacrifice, it's table food. So it's all about covenant. And because we are in covenant, we owe God better. It's not a treaty. It's not, well, I live in New South Wales, I better wear whatever blue item I have to the footy match when we play Queensland in the state of origin. I'm going to wear the best blue thing, and I'm going to buy the best blue hairdo. Did you see those last night? Those strange wigs they were wearing. You want to do the best you can. Now, that's all about covenant. Not only the accident of birth, it is the covenant of the agreement we made with God, actually that God made with us. So now, having charged the priests with despising his altar, God specifies how they've done so because of their hypocritical query about it. By presenting junk animals that were ritually excluded, that's Deuteronomy 15, verse 21, straight up, if it's broken, you can't bring it in. So it's out of bounds. So if the animal has a defect, if it's blind, if it is lame, any serious defect, you can't bring it as an offering. But that's what the people were doing. Probably because the priests were saying, that'll do, it's okay. I brought it myself, I'm bringing it in. Because if you have a good animal and a lame animal, yeah, I'll just bring the lame one, that'll do. I'll keep the good one for myself. The problem is not that they were not giving what they had, it's that they were not giving the best of what they had. Make sense? And that quote from David was 2 Samuel 24:24. I will not offer to God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. So this was what was missing in the priests of Malachi's day. They were going through religion, but they missed the real point. Yeshua deserves the best. Even a governor, a human governor would. If you met Julia Gillard, let's say you had respect for her. Let's say you do, as you should. She's our prime minister. Let's say you had an opportunity to meet Barry O'Farrell, Julia Gillard, Barack Obama. What would you go in? Would you go in tattered clothing? Would you go in, well, it'd be all right. I haven't taken a shower in a couple days. I'm not going to shave. We would go in our best, our Sunday best or Sabbath best or whatever, right? And we'd polish our language, we'd polish our nails, our shoes, finally, we'd get them done. Yeah, we might go get a new outfit. We'd look our best because we want to present our best to the governor. God says, you do that for a governor? What about me? So then we look at their insolent spirit, verses 11 to 14. The reason for the sacrilegious behavior of the priests, described so graphically in the first 10 verses, becomes clear in this section. Their inner man was sacrilegious. They betray the principle that good works originate in good hearts. It's no wonder, then, that these priests, by their works of hypocrisy and self-centeredness, reveal an attitude that's commensurate with their deeds, that at best can be described as haughty and contemptuous. This is all the more contemptible. Why? Because they were chosen. Covenant election means you ought not to act like that. Of all the nations on the earth, the Jewish people ought to manifest a spirit of true piety and obedience. To the contrary, though, by comparison to the worship of the nations that will come after, we give every evidence of doing it wrongly. So look back at our text, verses 11 to 14. He says, even among the nations my name will be great. Incense is going to be offered to my name. My name will be great among the goyim, but you're profaning it. You say, how tiresome, verse 13, it is. You disdainfully sniff at it. That is so visual. That's it. It's a call to repentance from the inside out. Yeshua said the same thing. Anybody can wash the outside of the cup, but let's get to the inside. In fact, nobody washes the outside of the cup first. You always wash the inside of a cup. So let's deal with the inside stuff first. And if you get the inside right, then your outside will be good. And if the outside is not so good, it's probably an evidence that something needs to be washed on the inside. What religion does is it says, let's scrub the outside. Let's change your ways. You were getting drunk. Let's stop getting drunk. Here's a meeting you can go to and we'll help you work the meeting. And that's good. And look, that's all well and good. And I prefer people not to be drunk than drunk, driving on the road in front of me and behind me. I prefer that. However, what's the real reason people got drunk? What's the real reason why people are living for... Wow. Listen to our parliament this week. It's embarrassing. It's embarrassing. You know his sins will find him out. That's what the Bible says. Just come clean. Just say, yeah, I did this, I did this, I did this. Let the chips fall where they lie. But I did not have relations with that woman, Miss Lewinsky. You know, he looked right at the camera and he was so honest and can't you believe me? And then it all came out. Even though it will come out. In this world where exposure of reality happens from a DNA match 20 years later after a cold case, how could these guys think that, you know, oh, maybe one time one secretary misused his card, but how about the $400,000 of other times? Come on, fess up, buddy. Just be honest with us, because truth is going to come out. Why do you hide? So this is the aching of God in covenant with the Jewish people. Fess up, because I'm already telling you you're in trouble. I'm already telling you your woes, your sins, and they are there. And how tiresome it is, you say. Disdainfully sniff at it. You took what's robbed, lame, sick, and you bring that? Should I receive that? I don't think so. And cursed be the swindler who has a good one back home and brings a junk one, because I'm a great king. My name is feared among the nations. I'm going to get my name glorious, and I'm going to do it with you or without you. I recommend with you. And here's the way it's going to work. You're going to repent. You're going to call to me, and I'm going to answer you. But you got to do it right from the inside out. Inferior product, inferior sacrifices don't work. Insolent spirit, that's not the way it's going to work. Don't disdain me. Don't sniff at me. Who do you think you are? You know, kind of a snort. God has to call us on the carpet and say, you've got to change. What's our response? Lord, change me. from the inside out. Lord, I am wrong. I need help. I can't do it on my own. Changing the outside, I guess we can do. We can change clothes, we can change songs, we can change religious practices, but we can't change the inside. God alone can change that.
What Hebrew word do they use here amongst the nations?
Yore.
How could they present blind and sick animals to God? How could they do it? Because
yeah,
God
they,
is watching.
They brought an offering. Come on, that's better than the other guy. Some other guy's not bringing anything. At least I'm bringing him something. It says to bring an offering. I'm going to bring an offering. It also says don't bring anything blind or lame. Yeah. Well, I'll just bring this. So it's what we call, there's Orthodox Jews, there's liberal Jews. These are negotiable Jews. I went to the footy match Swans on Saturday, and everybody's wearing red. And you're standing at the queue to buy more Swanaphernalia, more jumpers and more scarves and hats than people had, and more pockets. They should sell Swans backpacks so you can put all your gear in. Anyway, people were lavish with beer purchases and whatnot, but the next morning, perhaps at church or that synagogue on Saturday, if they'd gone, would they have been lavish in their offerings? Were they generous to God, or were they just generous to the footy match? And that's your point. Use your whole being to give praise to God. We do that if our boy just scores the try or kicks the goal. We won. The Swans match Saturday was an embarrassment. We won by 101 points. 101 points. At the end of the first quarter, we were done. They were done. They never scored very much. But last night, in the State of Origin game, that was a match all the way to the end. And you saw people. I saw myself leaning in my chair, leaning to try to get the Blues across the line and to try to prevent the Maroons from scoring. I'm in my home, my lounge, watching this game, and I'm leaning. So I think you're right, that there is an exuberance and there's a physical giving of myself for a footy match that means absolutely nothing. Do I do that same kind of exuberant personal, physical, bodily expression during worship, during singing, during prayers? Do we? Can we? So that's a good call. That's chapter one. We're going to get through this in a couple more weeks.
You've been listening to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus in Australia. For more information, contact Jews for Jesus, Post Office Box 925, Sydney, Australia 2001. God bless you.